أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. For his health and well-being, recite the second one louder, inshallah. Inshallah, each and every one of us becomes a true and close companion of the Imam of our time. Recite the third one even louder. Firstly, I would like to thank the brother who recited the Quran. Inshallah, mashallah, it was a very beautiful recitation. We hope to see more of that in this community. I don't know how many we have, but as the hadith goes, من قرأ القرآن وهو شاب مؤمن اختلط القرآن بلحمه ودمه. If a youth recites Quran, it mixes in their flesh and blood. I'm sure all of us would want to have that. It's very important that parents take that seriously, encourage their children. And those who have the talent, those who have the art of reciting Quran beautifully, are able to teach others, especially the younger generation. We hope to see that movement grow, inshallah, especially in the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt. It's very unfortunate, brothers and sisters, that the Shia are not known for the recitation of the Quran. Right? You want the best of reciters on the recitation of the Quran. Who do you go to? Are the reciters Shia usually? That's a shame. Imam al-Baqir salamullah alayhi tells Jabir al-Ju'fi that it's not sufficient to be a Shia just to have the love of the Ahlul Bayt. And he underlines and highlights a few qualities that need to be there in order for one to be considered a Shia of the Ahl Bayt. One of them is they should be known for the recitation of the Quran. This is very unfortunate. We've got to be reciting the Quran day in, day out. We need to have people who've memorized the entire Quran. And it starts young. I strongly, strongly encourage those who have that art, those who've learnt it, those who have it, to be able to teach others, especially the younger generation, inshallah. Recite a salawat, please. A second point before I continue what I had prepared. One of the brothers was asking to speak briefly at least about ikhlas. We ended yesterday. We're talking about هَلْ مِنْ نَاصِرٍ يَنْصُرُنِي, trying to bring this point home that we are currently hearing, or we should be hearing, the call of Abu Abdullah. It's not something that was heard 1400 years ago, and that sound and that voice died with the death of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. That's not what happened. That call still echoes. That call still exists. And we've got to see if we are responding to it. In order to respond to it, yesterday we talked about the importance of determination. Otherwise, we're getting nowhere. We initially pledge that allegiance of bay'ah with the Muslim ibn Aqil of our time. And then when the time comes, when things get difficult, a little bit of a roadblock, a little bit of an issue is sufficient for us to discontinue the effort. And we said that in order to have that form of determination, the only way to have it is that our intention, our motivation is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no other. If we have ikhlas, if we're doing things for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that's never going to end. that intention will always remain, if it's actually for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we're there for any other reason, any other motivation, then that's not going to continue for a long period of time. So the question is, how do we develop ikhlas? It's a very good question. How do we develop ikhlas? We've heard, if you haven't heard, inshallah you're hearing it now, I'll try to make this very brief. We have some of our ulama telling us in their books, which is valid, it is accurate, that you know what? Not only do we not have ikhlas, but actually, we don't even worship God. It's pretty heavy. We're saying, okay, we're worshiping God, but it's not a pure intention. It's not, you don't have ikhlas, or we don't have ikhlas. We're trying to purify that intention. Some of the ulama say, and it's accurate, it says that we don't even worship God. Because that which we are considering to be God is not God. That's an illusion in our minds, in our thoughts. Right? Anything that you can picture in your head, which you probably, when you're thinking of God, you have some picture in your mind. Whatever that is not God. It can't be God. Because whatever it is in your mind is limited. God is infinite. So that's what you're worshipping, what you have in your mind. It's very difficult. He says, this is Allama Tabatabai I'm quoting, I'm not just quoting some scholar. Allama Tabatabai Rahmatullah Alayh, the one who was an expert in fiqh, usul, Arabic grammar, tafsir, irfan, philosophy, and the list continues. He says this in Risalatul Wilaya, which has been translated to English. He says, our worships are not even worships of God. Now, I don't want to expound on that topic too much. That's for those who can handle it. For the hurafa and so on and so forth. What I want to say is the reverse. Look, we are incapable of doing any more than what we can do. The ikhlas that I have is not the ikhlas of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi. When he stands up in prayer, forget about prayer. Ali ibn Abi Talib, ضَرْبَةُ عَلِيٍّ يَوْمَ الْخَنْدَقْ أَفْضَلْ مِنْ عِبَادَةِ الثَّقَلَيْنِ. Okay, the strike of the sword of Ali ibn Abi Talib is better than all of the worship of humans in jinn put together. Talking about ikhlas, okay, that's real ikhlas. That's not even imaginable. I can't do that right now. What do I do? What do we do? We want to develop ikhlas, right? How do we do it? I can't do that, but I can, to an extent, try to say, God, I'm doing this for you. And keep reminding myself, I can do that. Whatever my understanding of God is, deficient, yeah, but that's the best I can do. I can't do any better than that. Right, right now, that's... If we do that, which we can, God is going to help us develop ikhlas further and further. Whatever we can do, God doesn't want any more than that. لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وَسَعَهُ. Whatever you can. And God gives you more. Do whatever ikhlas you can. God gives you the ability to do further and further and further. We don't take that into consideration. In other words, the ikhlas that we can have, we don't have. When we go to work, we don't make the intention that this is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are people that when they go to work, they make wudu. They understand that this is, I'm doing this for the sake of Allah, not for any other reason. I go to class with wudu, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's university classes, it's not house classes, because I'm doing it for the sake of Allah. It's ikhlas. I speak to my spouse, I do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ikhlas. Ikhlas can be there in every single act that we perform. Try doing that, God's going to give you more. Recite the salawat, please. So we've talked about answering the call of Abu Abdullah. I hope, I really hope, I don't know, I don't think I'm very capable of doing this. I pray that God makes this happen, that we really feel like we see Abu Abdullah al-Husayn in those lonely moments today. And he's asking us for help, and we're wanting to respond to that. Okay. Considering ourselves in that state of mind, let's try to think about what's being said these nights. So we said, okay, if that call is there, we need to make sure we're not distracted from it. We spent a few nights talking about that. Now, inshallah, if we're not distracted, how can we continue going? One of the most important elements that's required in order for us to be one of those that will answer the call of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn to the Imam of our time, is we have that very strong determination. The unwavering will. We won't continue, there's nothing that's going to stop us. That's really important. Okay. Well, the question is, what exactly do we do? So we have determination. We're determined, I want to do this. What do we do? Some people, when they're told to be determined, what are they told? You hear these days. You want to be a determined Muslim, what do? You pick up a gun and start shooting. That's what some people are being taught these days, unfortunately. Bombings. Killing fellow Muslims. In the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we're supposed to be determined, we have to have strong determination. Well, where do we use this? What are we supposed to do here? None of you guys, inshallah, are going to go join Daesh. Then what do? We have strong determination. We go join Hezbollah. We go join Ansarullah. We go join what? What do? What are we supposed to do? Is there anything to do here? A very good question. What are we supposed to do? I'm not going to tell you what you're supposed to do. Let me tell you that from the beginning. So you're not waiting at the end like, okay, so Shaykh, what are we supposed to do? Don't wait for that. I want to explain something here about the Ahlul Bayt. About us and the Ahlul Bayt. The relationship that we have got to have with the Ahlul Bayt that helps us in that regard. We have to learn what to do. We had a time, brothers and sisters, that the Ahlul Bayt were present in the community of believers in a way where the believers were in touch with them, or they were in touch with the believers. Because the Imam of our time is present. This is a concept that we've been taught. A lot of times I feel even the Shia, we don't understand. The Imam of our time is present. It's just we don't see him. We don't see him. Hadith says he may even come to your store, speak to you. You don't know it's the Imam of our time. He's that present. The presence of the Imam is very, very real. He's not in some other realm, some other universe, right here on earth amongst us in human communities. I have a long list of hadith trying to get that teaching to us, okay? But it's not in a way where we are aware of that and we could go and ask the Imam, okay, what do you want us to do? If there is a hal min nasirin yansuruni, and it's coming from the Imam of our time, then can you tell us what specifically we need to do here in Sydney? We don't have that type of relationship. But there was a time that this did happen. There was a time that the Imams were present. At that time, the Imams guided the community of believers in an extraordinary way. Again, one of the points of the madlumiyyah of the Ahlul Bayt is that we, the Shia, do not know the Ahlul Bayt. Even the ones that we know a little bit of their history, we don't know the Ahlul Bayt. Who is Imam al-Husayn? We've heard, we're sitting here, we're commemorating, we're beating our chests, we talk about what happened in Karbala on the day of Ashura. This person got killed in this way, this person did this, and we asked some very detailed questions. Did this happen? Did the other happen? Okay, you asked all those questions. Who is Imam al-Husayn? What did he do? Tell me something about Imam al-Husayn that's not related to Karbala. Karbala was only a few days. less than 10 days. How long was the imamah of Imam al-Husayn? When did it begin? What did the imam do? What did the imam do before Yazid? What was he doing? Sitting at home? Doing nothing? Waiting for Muawiyah to die? Just worshipping, feeding the poor? What exactly was the imam doing? We think that the Ahlul Bayt were just a very, very wrong notion that we've been fed, okay, unfortunately, for various reasons. We think the Ahlul Bayt were just pious people. They have tasbih on their hands, subhanallah, la ilaha illallah, and prayer time came in right at the beginning of prayer, they performed the prayer. Fasting, they fasted best, hajj, they were there, and that's pretty much it. Really? The tyrants were doing whatever, they didn't care, just as long as I'm doing my prayer, I'm fine. This is not Islam, this is not the Ahlul Bayt, this is not Imam al-Husayn. On the day of Ashura and in the movement of Karbala, if we were to study it, brothers and sisters, Imam al-Husayn was the best of planners in making what happened happen. It wasn't like Imam al-Husayn was just some, God forbid, this is a mentality that I feel some of us have. Some naive believer that just said, God has said He wants me killed, I'm going to go to Karbala. Farewell everybody. Fi amanillah, I'm going to Karbala, I'm going to get killed. And then everything else happens on its own. No, Imam al-Husayn planned things very carefully. When he was called, they said that the governor of Medina is calling for you. As soon as he heard that, he told Abdullah ibn Zubayr, I think Muawiyah has died. Look at the intellect, the intelligence of the imam. No one's told him that. The way he's being asked, the information he knows, he said, I think, and this is not about ilm al-ghayb, alright? We believe in ilm al-ghayb, that's a different story. This is not about ilm al-ghayb. As soon as he hears, they're saying, come to the palace this time of night, there's something wrong. I think Muawiyah is dead. Okay. He doesn't just go there. He goes to his family members, he says, come, stay here. If you hear me calling you, come in. It's planned out, brothers and sisters. Very, very carefully. He goes in, he responds to them, says, I will not pledge allegiance. He comes out, they're not able to deal with him. The order was, Hussein comes, he pledges allegiance or his head is gone, send it to Damascus. Imam al-Hussein planned things so cleverly that didn't happen. It wasn't just, oh, God didn't want it to happen. No, Imam al-Hussein has a responsibility to plan. He plans. When he moves from Medina, he goes to Mecca. Is it just out of the blue he goes to Mecca in the month of Rajab? No, in the month of Rajab, you have Umrah al-Rajabiyah. People are coming there. This is where believers from across the nation are coming together, performing Umrah, and then eventually Hajj. People are going to start gathering. If he wants to be in one place at one time, trying to get the message across in the Muslim world, where does he go? Mecca. That's why the imam chooses to go there. It's not just out of the blue, well, you know, let's escape Medina. There's plenty of places to go. There's planning involved. When the letters from Kufa came, it wasn't haphazard. Again, we think, oh, suddenly people from Kufa decided, oh, we've heard Hussein is in Mecca, let's call and invite him. Do you really think that's how things happen? It's a very, very naive understanding of history. No, there's 10 years before Karbala that the imam is the imam. They had planned something with Imam al-Mushtaq. We have hadith on this. We have hadith that the government of the Ahlul Bayt was supposed to be set up in the year 70. How? Some miraculous event happening? Angels coming down and just putting the imam there? No, that means that's what the plan was. The Ahlul Bayt were planning to set up the government of the Ahlul Bayt in the year 70 after the Hijrah. It was planned out. What does planning mean? The Imams created a system, an underground movement against the government of Muawiyah. Of course, as they had pledged, they weren't going to touch Muawiyah's government. But based on the contract, after Muawiyah, things were supposed to come their way. They knew Muawiyah is not going to do that. So they were planning. Some of the people, at the time of Imam al-Hasan, we mentioned this the other night, when Imam al-Hasan, salamullahi alayhi, وَرُوحِي لَهُ الْفِدَىٰ When he accepted the truce, his closest of companions did not understand what a clever decision this was that the Imam made. They didn't understand what the Imam was trying to do. People blamed him of chickening out, not having the courage, this, that, the other. Loads of things were said to the Imam. But people didn't understand that was the most clever decision to make there, in order to keep the movement of the Ahlul Bayt going. For another time, just explaining exactly what the scene was like, why this is the case. The Imam started an underground movement. They started training people in Kufa and elsewhere, in Basra and Kufa at the very least. When the letters started coming, that was the work of the companions of the Ahlul Bayt in Kufa. That was the plan. They were supposed to work on the rest of the Kufans to get the Imam to come to Kufa. That was what the plan was. The Imam in Mecca was spreading the word. People in Kufa were doing their work. The Imam planned it very cleverly. He brought his family as well. If that revolution would have succeeded, which if the believers in Kufa would have done what they should have done, that revolution would have succeeded. And they would have had that government in the year 70. But the believers didn't do it. That was the problem. 18,000 people pledged allegiance, but then they didn't follow through. The determination that we're talking about. Problems come about. What do? You gotta continue. You can't give up. Otherwise your imam is going to become shaheed. That's exactly why the Imam of our time isn't here. He says, do this, do the other. Okay, we're going to do it. We start on it, and then it gets to a sensitive stage. We're supposed to continue. We give up. The Imam becomes shaheed. That's not going to happen with the 12th Imam. We're talking about the planning of the Ahlul Bayt. The Ahlul Bayt were very, very clever planners. They planned things, they instructed their believers, their followers, their Shia, to do what they needed to do at their time. Abu Abdullah al-Husayn in Karbala, the way he set the scene, he dug the trench at night. The way he managed it, he was able to have these 72 companions of his along with himself, or the larger figure, the maximum we have is 130. Okay, between 72 and 130 people that are with Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, according to different accounts. 130 people against 34,000 people. How long do you last? Imam al-Husayn lasted half a day. It's very easy for them to get killed, right? Imam al-Husayn planned it out. He didn't let them just come in and massacre everybody and leave. No, it was planned. The Imam instructed his followers, do this and do that. This person goes, the other person goes. It's planned out. He's instructing the followers what to do. After Karbala, the hadith says, because of what happened in Karbala, instead of the believers following through with their commitments, God postponed the advent of the establishment of the government of the Ahlul Bayt. Until what year? Until 140, during the time of Imam al-Sadiq. What does that mean again? It means the Ahlul Bayt started planning. They started training people. I gave you the hadith. After Karbala, it says, irtadda an-nas, except for three individuals, three people, from three people, brothers and sisters, The Ahlul Bayt, despite all the difficulties, Imam Zain al-Abidin, Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, Salamullah alayhim ajma'in, worked hard and developed a network of Shias that during the time of Imam al-Sadiq, Salamullah alayhim, knowledge of the Ahlul Bayt, and that the Ahlul Bayt of the Holy Prophet are the ones that are supposed to be on top of the Islamic government, was a call that was heard from the East and the West. From Northern Africa, the most western borders of the Islamic Empire of the time, all the way to Central Asia. People developed this want and desire for the Ahlul Bayt to rule. Again, this requires a lot of explanation. I'm running through this history very quickly. The Ahlul Bayt planned it in such a way that at that time they said the call was that later on Banu al-Abbas took over. And we have hadith on why that happened. They used what the Ahlul Bayt had done. The Ahlul Bayt had created this want amongst the people, a revolution against the Umayyads. They said, we don't want the Umayyads to rule, we want the Ahlul Bayt of the Holy Prophet to rule. How did the Imams do that? They planned. During the time of Imam al-Hadi and Imam al-Askari and the minor occultation, the last stages of the presence of the Ahlul Bayt in a way where people could communicate with them. It's very interesting and astonishing to see how the Ahlul Bayt managed that. The Ahlul Bayt planned very, very cleverly. They had a network of what some call the institution of wakala. The Ahlul Bayt from the time of Imam Sadiq had an actual official establishment of wakala. They had wakala representatives. Hopefully I'll expand on this on one of the future nights for those who have confusion on this concept. At the time of the Ahlul Bayt, not during the time of the occultation, at the time of the Ahlul Bayt, the concept of representation and the collection of khums and the distribution of it, they had a secret network during that time. During the time of Imam al-Hadi and Imam al-Askari, things became very, very heated, very hush-hush. The government was observing, as previous governments had, that the movement of the Ahlul Bayt is gaining ground. There's a lot of followers. They were aware of some of the wukala. So in all secrecy, these wukala, these representatives, had to make sure that they were taking care of the affairs of the believers. There were wukala in various cities. Abna'u Mahziyar, the children of Mahziyar, a few brothers, they were the representatives in Ahwaz. You had representatives in Qum, in Qazwin, in Hamadan, in Baghdad, in later on in Samarra during the time of Imam Hadi, in Kufa, in Basra, in Mecca, in Medina, in Egypt, in Sham. Various regions. These wakala had to work in all secrecy. The imams, we're talking about what to do, right? I'm describing the imams. They would plan this and they would tell their companions what to do. For example, one of the wakala of Imam al-Hadi, salamullah alayhi, who then became the wakil of Imam al-Askari, who then became the first deputy or na'ib of the imam of our time, is Uthman ibn Sa'id al-Amri. Uthman ibn Sa'id al-Amri was brought into the house of Imam al-Hadi, trained by Imam al-Hadi, doing the housework for Imam al-Hadi, eventually through the training becoming the most trustworthy of the representatives of the Imam told him that he needed to develop a trade. He became Samman or Zayyat. He would sell oil, olive oil. That was his business. And under the cover of that business, he would have all the khums gathering there, distributing it, letters coming and going, and no one had a clue this is going on. No one had a clue this is happening. Instructions were given at that time. A lot of planning was there, then each individual was given the proper instructions. Okay, then we hit the major occultation. What happens? What are we supposed to do? What's the plan now? What happens, brothers and sisters, is that that history, the words of the Ahlul Bayt, the goals of the Ahlul Bayt, the objectives of the Ahlul Bayt, the direction of the movement of the Ahlul Bayt has been explained to us. That's been explained to us, and I'll highlight it inshallah later on tonight in a few minutes. That's been highlighted. We, brothers and sisters, have got an extra obligation on us, and that is to think and figure out what is it that the Imam wants from us. When the believers, during the presence of the Imams, and the Imams were speaking to them, giving them guidance, telling them what to do, giving them the instructions, they weren't able to follow through with those instructions. So the Ahlul Bayt are now not where we can receive those instructions directly. But they had given all those instructions. We have to take that and think, what does that mean today? Thinking itself is part of it now. People expect, you go to places, people get motivated, okay, Shaykh, we want to do this, we want to do that. You have a lot of motivated youth, we want to... So what do we do? Like, look, you have to figure out what you want to do, what you got to do. Don't ask me. You have to figure out what you are going to do, what needs to be done. The companions, the true companions, the true followers of the Ahlul Bayt in this day and age have done that. All these ages, all these years, all these centuries that have passed by. Some of the best are before us. We're seeing the examples. Did the 12th Imam tell Imam al-Khomeini that you need to set up Quds Day? International Day of Quds. Imam Khomeini observes what's going on, what the enemies of Islam are trying to do, and what needs to be done in response to that. There needs to be a public movement against the Zionist regime led by Muslims. There's no hadith that says you're going to have an annual day of Quds. And people have a problem with that. Like, Quds Day, guys, we need to go out. Some people are naive people, people who don't understand. Like, well, you know, some say it's Jumu'atul Wada', we want to do this, that, the other. Really? This is answering the call of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, hal min nasirin yansuruni. Understand, please. He realizes if we're going to deal with this, we're going to have to get armed. The people of the region need to get armed. They need to get military training. And that's what they did. The resistance in Lebanon. When he sees what's going on in the Islamic Republic now, as it is referred to, the Islamic Republic of Iran, by the grace of God. He sees what the Shah is doing. He looks at what the Ahlul Bayt have said, what the direction of the movement is. And he says, okay. The same way that Musa went to Fir'aun and tried to correct the behavior of Fir'aun, Imam Khomeini started criticizing the regime, criticizing the Shah, telling him that he needs to correct his behavior. The first step wasn't that, okay, we're going to overthrow this. No, it started with correcting the behavior of the Shah. Eventually, it led to a point where, okay, if the Shah is going to act like the Fir'aun, then just like Fir'aun was removed, then the Shah has got to be removed as well. And that movement continued. Say the salawat, please. We have models, role models today that have showed us what answering the call of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn means today. They've put thought into it. Who told us, who told the resistance to develop the technologies that they did? Who told the resistance that they need to have public events? Who told the Imam Khomeini that you need to have people in the streets? He thought about what the Quran says, understood the system of Islam, understood the teachings of Islam, understood the movement of the Ahlul Bayt, thought how that is going to be implemented today, and he did as he thought. He told people about it. Alhamdulillah, we have what we have. We need to learn from that, brothers and sisters. What is the goal? This is going to be a little redundant for me to say this. I've said this a number of times. I think last time I was here in Sydney, for those who remember, I mentioned this then as well. We gotta maybe repeat this, because I don't know if we're really understanding. This is the goal. There's a Hal min Nasirin being heard, and this is the goal. The goal is, brothers and sisters, what the verse of the Quran says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون. God is the one who sent His messenger بالهدى ودين الحق, with guidance and the religion of truth, لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. It is supposed to be the global religion, the only religion, overcoming all other ideologies, all other religions, all other thoughts. Is it global now? Or just people hearing about it? Do you hear good about it? Or what do you hear about it? And it's not just people knowing about it, it's the establishment of the government of justice by the Imam of our time. That's the goal. The same way that if the hadith says in the year 70 this was supposed to take place, the Ahlul Bayt planned for it. If it says the year 140 this is when it's supposed to take place, the Ahlul Bayt planned for it. They started taking action so that it would have led to the establishment of the government of the Ahlul Bayt in the year 140. If we're told that sometime in the future this is going to be happening, that means me responding to the call of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn is to think, what are the steps I can take, we can take towards establishing that. Not the idea of, well, inshallah, the Imam of our time is going to come and do this. No, he's not going to come and do this. They've already given us these instructions. They've already given us the instructions. It's there. Read the history. Read the words of the Ahlul Bayt. Study them. And then think. Be creative. Bring the God-given creativity that you have. Through thinking, develop ideas. What can we do to establish that? Setting up centers, great. Is that it? What type of activities? Recite salawat, please. I'll end on this. When the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wanted to move later on to Medina, there were six people that came from Medina, six individuals that came from Medina to Mecca, heard the call of Islam, heard the call of the Prophet, and realized the truth in it and accepted it. These six individuals went to Medina upon the instructions of the Holy Prophet. Over the course of 3 years, these individuals created such a platform that the Holy Prophet was able to move to Medina and establish the first base in the government of Islam on the face of the earth. 3 years, six individuals. The Imam of our time is waiting for those six individuals amongst us to establish the grounds, to do the groundwork for him to come and establish the government of justice globally. Are we able to do it? Are we going to say we're answering the call of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, هل من ناصر ينصري? Are we answering that? Or are we going to be like the ones who in Karbala told the Imam, well, we have families, we've got this, we've got that. It's easy to condemn them, but it's not easy to do the right thing. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He grants us the tawfiq to be able to, inshaAllah, follow those teachings and be those that are going to establish the groundwork for the establishment of the government of the Imam of our time, inshaAllah. As-salamu alayki ya Aba Abdullah. As-salamu alaykum ya ahla baytun. ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط خزانا ومنتهى الخير. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul some blessings be upon you. It was in your hands that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you day in and day out. Sallallahu alayk ya Aba Abdullah. صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم.
بكربلاء عطشانا يا الله اسم My beloved Imam al-Hussain, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved and oppressed Imam, the Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates. While his mouth was dry of thirst, sallallahu alaihi. Ruhi laka al-fida ya Hussain. We're approaching the day of Ashura. The night of Ashura, brothers and sisters, Imam al-Hussain, according to the accounts, gathered everyone in the tents. After he had requested the enemies, give us one more night, he had sent Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas when the enemy had marched towards them. My brother, see what's going on, what's happening. They wanted to begin the battle. Imam al-Hussain told Abu al-Fadl, my dear brother, go to them and ask them for one more night. Tell them Hussain wants to pray. That night Imam al-Hussain gathered everyone in the tent. He put out the light. He said, oh people, they're here for me. Leave me. Tomorrow whoever stays with me will die. I've lifted my bay'ah from your shoulders. Imagine your beloved Imam saying those words. How would you feel? The loneliness of Abu Abdullah, 30,000 people on the other side. You can hear their voices. Hussain is saying, leave me alone. Take my women and children with you as well. He turned on the lights. Abbas is there. Zuhair is there. Habib has stayed back. He's there. Others are there. Imam al-Hussain tells them, did I not tell you to leave me? Why are you here? They said, Ya Hussain, where do we go? Even if we're killed 100 times, thousands of times, we won't leave you, Ya Hussain. There's one young individual there observing this conversation. He's not part of the conversation. Just picture a 12, 13-year-old boy. The adults are having this conversation about the next day and the deaths and shahada. He sees that Qasim ibn al-Hasan goes to his uncle, Ya Ammah, will I be of those that would be able to acquire the rank of Shahada? Imam al-Hussain pauses. He asks him, how do you view death? Qasim responds, look at the maturity of this son of Imam al-Hussain. Ruh ila al-fida. He says, Ahla min al-Hussain. Death is sweeter than honey. On the day of Ashura, you know the story, that the companions made sure while they were alive none of Banu Hashim go to the battlefield. They sacrificed their lives before they saw one member of the family of the Imam going. Imagine Qasim is observing what's going on, what's happening. He's waiting for his turn. After Ali and Al-Akbar, Qasim goes to Imam Al-Hussein. Ya Allah, do you give me permission to go? Just imagine Imam Al-Hussein has been the one who's raised his orphan nephew after the Shahada of Imam Al-Mujtaba. You were entrusted with me by my brother. Are you sure you want to go to the battlefield? Qasim insists, Imam Al-Hussein allows him to go. I don't know how Imam Al-Hussein felt when Qasim started to move towards the battlefield, but with the bravery, the Alawid bravery in Qasim, he's walking young, 12, 13 years old, with a sword that is larger than what he could handle, armor that does not fit him, even his shoes are not right, but he cares not. What he's worried about is defending the religion of his father and uncle and grandfather. He goes with utmost bravery. For those of you who don't know, I am Qasim ibn al-Hasan. I am the son of Hasan that you are betrayed. Imagine the hatred that came out of these people because of the hatred of Imam Al-Hasan. He wanted to make sure he makes it known. He goes, he starts his battle, one after the other, he fights the enemy. And this is the son of Hasan, the son of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He's not just a 12, 13-year-old boy. He fights and fights until the enemy sees that he's not an easy target. They say, one of those bigger commanders says, I want to make sure that his uncle feels the pain of losing his nephew. They go from around the back. La ilaha illallah. I don't know how this child was strong, how the strikes of the sword went towards him, how many spears were thrown at the body of Qasim, how many arrows were thrown at the body of Qasim. All I know is that when Qasim's voice was heard, when according to some accounts, the horse of Qasim went towards the camp of the enemy from all directions being attacked. When the call was heard, Imam Al-Hussein runs to the body of Qasim. Imagine Imam Al-Hussein over the body of Qasim. Qasim is moving his legs because of the pain. How they tortured you by killing the members of your family in this way. I wish I was there, and that would have happened to me instead of Qasim. The Imam ordered the body to be taken back. Allah la'anatu Allah ala al-qawm al-zalimin wa sayalimu al-madhina zalamu yanqalabun yanqalibun.